I'm Wes Granberg Michelson. We've been doing this week a study of Romans, and we have now come in our particular progress to the 5th through the 7th chapter, that section of the epistle. For though some of you have been with us each time, others, as is the case in Holden, come in and out, and we hope that in each case you can find, something that's edifying. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Again this day, our Lord, we thank you for your love, for its steadfastness and faithfulness. We ask that we might experience anew the presence of that love through your Spirit in our lives, together with one another, as we experience the reality of being your body. For the sake of your Son, we pray. Amen. Before plunging right ahead, I want to make a few introductory comments about where we've come so far, why we've come this way, and what other paths we could have taken in our study of Romans. This comes out of, as often happens here, this comes out of the last question which was asked at our session yesterday, as well as from subsequent discussions. We've identified the theme of Paul's epistle to the Romans as being righteousness reckoned to us by God through what Paul calls faith. This theme being stated in the very beginning of the book, in the first chapter, verse 16 and 17, and then explored at some length in chapter 3, verse 21 and on, portions which we dealt with yesterday and the day before. We attempted to say yesterday that we want to draw out what is intrinsic to this message, but what has so often been neglected, namely that our being justified by faith results in the breaking down a barrier between Jew and Greek. In fact, it results in our entrance into a whole new relationship with humanity, with the whole world. Now, we should say that there is another perspective through which we could read Romans, and through which some modern scholarship, in fact, maintains. It goes something like this. Instead of saying the prime concern in Romans is how can I find God as a gracious God? How can I be justified in God's sight? Rather, the prime concern in Paul's mind and in the mind of those to whom Paul wrote is how are the Jews and Gentiles to live and relate together? What does it mean for Gentile Christians to be justified as belonging to God, to be incorporated into a faith carried through centuries by the Jewish tradition? And the answer is that both are justified by, again, what Paul calls faith. Thus he appeals back to Abraham as an example, Abraham whose faith existed 430 years before the law was given, that Gentiles are in fact made honorary Jews, grafted in to the to this action of God. And if one takes this perspective, then the first 8 chapters of Romans, which we here have been assuming to contain the heart of the epistle's message, are simply regarded as the preface. An example of one modern scholar, one of several, who take this position is Christer Stendahl. And I noticed yesterday in the bookstore, there's a book which any of you who are interested in this could pick up and see his explore his views more thoroughly. It's called Paul Among Jews and Gentiles. Stendahl says, in fact, that Romans 1 through 8 constitute no more than the preface, and that the terms and passages about justification and being reckoned as righteous are not at all the central point of the book. They are only used to explain and defend the Gentiles receiving of God's promises, promises first made to the Jew. And they're receiving them and furthermore not having to become like the Jews in the practicing of certain Jewish law, like circumcision, dietary laws, etc., subjects which Paul goes into in even greater depth than some of his other epistles. This perspective states further that our problem in understanding Romans is that we tend to read it through Western eyes, through modern eyes, through eyes that have become so preoccupied with our psychological and introspective nature that the modern mind, at least since the Enlightenment, has simply become preoccupied with our psychological innards in such a way that everything we read that back into it. And we make Paul into some sort of a master psychologist as well as a theologian. The critique or the perspective that I'm outlining further states that this whole problem started with Luther, who was preoccupied himself, of course, with the question of how can we be justified before God. Luther, not incidentally, was an Augustinian. And Augustine, perhaps, is one of even the further historical roots of this perspective, the person who, one of the early church leaders to, of what you may call the early church father, to write a Confessions, which is simply the whole exploration of his inner life. Now, in modern scholarship, there is great debate on these questions, of course. In this own book, if you look in the back, and if any of you are really theologically inclined to pursue this further, you discover that Stendahl has a pretty good running argument going with Ernst Käsemann, a modern German theologian, who also has recently written a commentary on Romans. I have not read that commentary yet. I'm told by those who have that it is brilliant and one of the most penetrating modern commentaries on Romans written. So again, those of you who want to study these further, those are some of the sources you can go to. Now, I want to respond briefly to those questions. Maybe they're of more interest to some of you than others here, but bear with me for just a minute. I think we have to agree that we must not reduce Romans to simply an existential and psychological study put in theological language. It's true, those are modern lenses. And if we think the only thing that Paul was concerned or preoccupied about were the same things that concern and preoccupy the modern mind, the modern Western mind in particularly, why, we'd be mistaken. And we might miss what the full message of the epistle is because we're reading it too narrowly through our own lenses. And we need to try to take those lenses off and continually get back into the original context, ask what was on the minds of the readers to whom Paul wrote, what was on Paul's mind when he wrote this magnificent epistle, and what was its original message in that context, and then we'll be better able to understand what God's word to us today through Romans may be. So I think that is one point we must bear in mind. Secondly, we must be deeply aware of the danger in reducing the doctrine of justification by faith to a purely individualized concern. This question has come up, I think, in at least two, if not all three, of our previous sessions. We must look at the context and the thrust of this doctrine, for it has central meaning not merely for us as individuals, some would say not at all for us as individuals, but rather for the life of the church and the life of the church in the world. The importance which Paul attaches to this doctrine comes explicitly from the problem of how we are to relate to one another as Christ's body when there are traditional, cultural, and historical barriers that have divided us. And that's the reason why Paul writes about the doctrine of justification. What we tried to say yesterday was that, in fact, intrinsic to this doctrine, intrinsic to this understanding, is this what happens to our corporate relationships, and that this isn't just something which should follow, but something which is central. We could have even started at this point and changed the framework through which we look at the whole book. We did say at the beginning, and it's well to bear in mind, central in Paul's concern historically at this time was completing the task of reconciling the rift between the Gentile and Jewish Christians, between the church outside of Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church, and how that was manifested in so many of the situations where he was ministering and evangelizing, and that in fact the reason why he wasn't able to go to Rome quite yet was that he was taking this collection from primarily the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem, which was poor and in need, in order to demonstrate economically the spiritual unity that existed between them. Now, that being said, my own view, after I began looking deeply at Romans beginning last year, is that Paul's exposition of what and how what the gospel is and how he understands the gospel, this exposition, which is found in the first eight chapters of the book, you simply cannot make this out to be just the preface. You can't say that's just what he has to get down on paper until he gets to the real point, which is found in chapters 9 through 11, which deals with particularly the relationship of the Jewish people in history and in God's plan of salvation. It seems simply not to make sense to say the most compelling, the most expository theological statement of Paul's own thinking, the most beautifully and dramatically stated of this in all of Paul's writing, which is what we find in the first eight chapters of Romans, to say that this is only a preface to something else seems to any ordinary reading of the book to be not quite right, perhaps an overreaction to previous mistakes in understanding Romans which have been made. And we must also remember that Romans was written as an epistle to a church where Paul had never visited, and that while in broad terms his concern is pastoral, yet unlike other epistles where he writes specifically to churches in specific conflicts and problems, here he's freer to write more theologically, precisely because he's unfamiliar in a personal way with the problems of the church at Rome. Now, besides the danger of individualizing and truncating the meaning and message of justification, there's another danger as well which we must guard against. And that's the danger of somehow dividing up Jesus and Paul. Jesus says one thing, Paul says another. There are two ways in which this has a profound danger for us. The first is to weaken what Jesus says. Those of you who heard John Yoder yesterday and other days besides that, I think, are familiar with the danger here, and he has stated that brilliantly. To summarize very briefly, one way of saying this is that the law simply is there to make us feel more guilty, and that Jesus' demands, which go beyond the law, which cannot possibly be realized, are only there to make us aware of our need for grace. And that the point then becomes accepting by faith God's grace. This then matters, and Jesus' own words are disregarded in one way or another. In the evangelical tradition, which is my own upbringing, the problem becomes that we believe in Jesus, but we don't believe Jesus. See that all the thrust is put on believing in Jesus rather than in simply believing that what Jesus said is in fact true. That kind of statement, that kind of danger is of course contradicted by Paul's own writings. It misconstrues the nature of faith, and it totally disregards Paul's teaching about what we are to be in the world as the body of Christ. The second danger in dividing Jesus and Paul is to disregard Paul. Now, this is a danger which most of you in the Lutheran tradition, I think, are much less prone to, a problem that you have not struggled with. Yet, in some circles, historically and even today, it exists. I will give you a rather extreme example. In Missoula, there is a group called Christ's Brotherhood. They were originally in Santa Fe. Most of their group has now moved to Missoula. I've had some conversation with them. They live communally, live at a level of poverty. They attempt to serve the poor. They don't believe in work. They don't believe in marriage. They beg for their food and sustenance. And they see this all as living out directly what they read in the Gospels. Interestingly enough, they totally disregard all of the work of Paul, all the epistles, everything written after the Gospels, as simply not being part of God's word. They say that's what got us into the whole mess. They also take the Gospel of Thomas, not regarded historically as part of the canon of the church, and include that, and so they end up with five Gospels, and I think they reluctantly accept Acts and stop right there. While they have many admirable qualities, in fact, when one looks at their life and talks with them, you see a striking absence of any sense of grace, any sense of joy, any sense of the transformation of the spirit, and rather the heavy pressure of a kind of legalistically construed living exactly like Jesus and his apostles did, in ways that, of course, I think are not even true to the Gospels, but ways that would show us in an extreme form the opposite danger, the danger of simply thinking that you just take Jesus and you forget about everything Paul said. A danger, as I said, that is not one present for many of us. Now, my conviction is that in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, we are set right. We are put into a restored relationship with God in which we are able, in fact, to call God Father. That this is the result of God's initiative in Christ. Grace is its foundation. And as sons and daughters of God's life and God's Spirit, we bear and carry the very life of God in the world. We are placed in a radically new relationship to others, including to our enemies, to the whole created world, and this relationship is embodied by Christ as our Lord, who taught us in his words and deeds what this life was about, and whose life we, as the community of God's people, share and embody in the world. Through us as the body of Christ, Christ lives, that is, Christ's life is present in the world today. and that this is what Romans is about, and that this is what the Gospels are about, and that the message is one. And that to go to either extreme is to somehow miss the whole picture of what the Gospel is. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to chapter 5. Therefore, now that we have been justified through faith, let us continue at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been allowed to enter the sphere of God's grace, where we now stand. Let us exalt in the hope of the divine splendor that is to be ours. More than this, let us even exalt in our present sufferings, because we know that suffering trains us to endure, and endurance brings proof that we have stood the test, and that this proof is the ground of hope. And such a hope is no mockery, because God's love has flooded our inmost heart through the Holy Spirit, which he has given us. Previously, Paul has been speaking about our standing before God, are being reckoned as righteous on the basis of faith. Now he speaks directly about our lives, our actions, the intrinsic effect on ourselves and on the church. He says God's love is poured into our hearts. In other words, that love which justifies us, which reckons us as righteous, which in that framework is a true but more abstract truth, a theological statement, that this same love is poured into our hearts. It is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in this passage, Paul nearly equates the Holy Spirit with the poured out love of God in our hearts. Justification, then, is the foundation, but is the preliminary truth, the preliminary fact which is experienced, which has happened to us, which opens the door to a whole new order, a new community with others, a new relationship to God. We're moving from simply our status before God to our relationship with God and with others. Now, of course, it's not a clean division. Of course, these things flow together, but to try to make clear how Paul's thought progresses, we can say, since we are justified, which is the way Paul starts the chapter, since this is true, since all I have been saying in the first four chapters is true, then our lives have peace with God, have reconciliation. Here's the first time in the book the word reconciliation appears. That we have hope. And that we have love because this same love, which is the basis of our being made righteous before God, doesn't just exist in God. That love is poured into our own hearts, poured into the center of our being. And through it, we have the life given to those who are in God's new community. Now, we're moving very fast. I want to, it of course goes without saying that we are not saying, that we are not commenting on much more of the book than we are commenting on. Okay. Chapter 6. What then are we to say? Shall we persist in sin so that there may be all the more grace? No, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Here to get the full thrust of Paul's thought, we have to say, I think, some startling statements. For Paul, we no longer are living under shoulds, under oughts. We no longer have an obligation to fulfill in order to obtain our own righteousness, our own acceptability by God. And so we are freed out of the framework of thinking we ought to do this, we should do this. There is this system that spells out what we should and shouldn't do. Again, for those of you who have theological interests, look at the beginning of Bonhoeffer's Ethics, when he talks about the way in which an understanding of Christian ethics overturns what normally we consider to be secular systems of ethical thought. There are obviously some problems here, and even with Bonhoeffer, I have some theological problems at points, and again, we heard more about that yesterday. But for our purposes at this point, what we need to understand is that rather than talking about what we will not do, Paul talks about what we simply cannot do because God's love has been poured out in our hearts. There are these absolute declarations that because of what has happened to us, not just in terms of this doctrine of reconciliation, this doctrine of justification, but in terms of us having God's love, this same love which justifies us, flow into our hearts and into our lives and become the basis of our whole being. That's why it's impossible to persist in sin. We've died to sin. That's the whole point. We can't live in it any longer. It has happened. And thus we're freed from a sense of obligation to a system of righteousness. Rather, we have the life which lives out God's love. It is the newness of life which is referred to in verse 4. In the New English Translation, the end of it, so also we might set our feet upon the new path of life. This same newness of life which we find in Christ. The question is not what we do in this sense, but rather to whom we belong. It's our belonging that has become the new status of our whole life. And for that reason, towards the end of the sixth chapter, Paul uses, without complete success, but yet tries to use the analogy of slavery. The important point of that analogy is that we now live and act out of a new sense of who we belong to. And we are freed from the dominion of sin in our lives. In chapter 7, verse 6, he characterizes this to serve God in a new way, the way of the Spirit, in contrast to the old way. Now, obviously, you're all asking, it sounds great, but let's get realistic. It sounds wonderful, but my life in Christ simply is not like that. This may all be true, but I still know in my own self that I'm. It's just not enough to say I can't sin because I do. I do. This is the very point which Paul then takes up in chapter 7. We can say, in this sense, that in a self-confessional way, Paul becomes deeply pastoral and deeply realistic. I won't read the whole passage. It was the passage for our Eucharist service on Sunday night. I'll just read a bit of it. Verse 21, I discover this principle then, that when I want to do the right, only the wrong is within my reach. In my inmost self, I delight in the law of God, but I perceive that there is in my bodily members a different law fighting against the law that my reason approves and making me a prisoner under the law. That is in my members the law of sin. Miserable creature that I am, who is there to rescue me out of this body doomed to death? God alone through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. In a word, then, I myself, subject to God's laws, a rational being, am yet in my unspiritual nature a slave to the law of sin. And goes on in the 8th chapter to state the conclusion is this: there is no condemnation for those united with Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus the life-giving law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul's answer is that, yes, of course, in the midst of this grace, we know pain. We know pain deeply. There is a controversy over this passage, a controversy which runs briefly like this. Did Paul write this before his conversion, speaking of his life, before his encounter on the Damascus Road, in which then all this simply refers to experience before the knowledge of Christ? Or was Paul speaking about his life now, about his life as one who had encountered the living Christ? I don't think it matters too much which way you settle that question, because however you settle it, it is clear that at least in our own lives, and certainly in Paul's life too, this is the kind of conflict which we know to be true. We know it to be true. And I think the weight would suggest that Paul is speaking not just historically, but speaking autobiographically about his own Christian pilgrimage. But setting that whole controversy aside, the central point is that Paul speaks to the reality that pain is in our lives at present, despite all that he has said. How does he answer it? The rest of chapter 8 is devoted primarily to that answer. We will touch on it tomorrow, but we want to begin it now. Paul makes a very important distinction. We have been justified. We shall be saved. We have been reckoned as righteous before God. But when he speaks about what he calls salvation, this is what is our final gift from God. It is what is finally given to us now. It's important to understand that, since so much of at least popular theology today conceives of salvation as something which happens to us now, of which we know now fully, and that partly confuses us when we try to understand these passages. Our being reckoned as righteous before God and being infused with the life of God's Spirit is what happens to us now. It continually grows in our lives. Salvation, meaning when we all are at that full and final point of knowing only God's love in our lives, is when we have the victory over what Paul calls death, or the dominion of sin, that which is our final promise. The Spirit which Paul talks about, our possession of the Spirit, it is that which bridges the gap between the present and the future. In one sense, you can say, Paul gets so excited in talking about what has happened that he talks as if what ultimately is God's work and gift to us is complete right now. And in one sense it is. In one sense it is. The gap between where we are now and what God's final gift to his church is. In some of these passages it seems like it's narrowed down, like it hardly exists. Yet it is because Paul is so overwhelmed by this truth, the gift of God's redeeming life to the church, to God's own people, and because Paul knows the resurrection to be true, that the power of sin and death has been overcome and defeated. And because the Spirit is a sign of that, it's the pledge of that in our lives. And it's a pledge of the new order in our relationships and in our community, in our lives with one another, in our lives with the world. That which is coming, it is beginning now. It is with us now. No, not in its fullness. The grace exists alongside of the pain. Yet, it is our promise. And we know it to be true. Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. In the morning, if you get up early and look out, real early, 4 or 5, and you see signs of daylight, would you say that the day is coming or the day has come? At what time would you say day is here? In one sense, it's true that if at, say, 5:30 you look out, you no longer say that it's night, even though you haven't even seen the sunrise. It's day. In one sense, the day has come. In another sense, the day is coming, because the night is still there. It's not as light as it is at noon, or even at 8 or 9. I think it's in that kind of way that Paul talks about our experience of knowing we are justified and yet knowing we are made righteous in God's sight, yet knowing that our salvation, that the completion of this promise is yet to come. We know the day has begun to dawn in the life, again, not only by any means in our personal life, but in the life we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We also know painfully that darkness is still present. But the thrust of what Paul says is that the darkness does not mean that it's dusk. The darkness means only that it's dawn. Because what is coming for sure is the day that in one sense has even already arrived. One last point. In the beginning of the 8th chapter, Paul says, verse 4, he has passed judgment against sin within that very nature, so that the commandment of the law may find fulfillment in us, whose conduct is no longer under the control of our lower nature, but is directed by the Spirit. Here we see stated once again the way that Paul thinks about our behavior, about the effect in our lives of the experience of God's love. It is not that we fulfill the requirements of the law as an obligation. It is rather we discover that the fulfillments, that the law in all of its fullness, in all of how Christ defined it to be, in all the newness of Christ's own understanding of what God asks of us, that we find this being fulfilled in us. And you see the difference. That as we are touched by and infused with the love of God poured out in our lives, poured out into the lives of those with whom we share, as we even understand that love poured out to the whole creation, we then see how the law is fulfilled in our lives. Now, be quick to say, that does not mean that it just happens naturally. It does not mean that it just kind of flows without thinking about it. That does not mean that it's not hard work. That does not mean that it may entail just a lot of struggle and suffering and just a difficult path to walk. But it does mean that we are set on that path because we know in our inmost hearts that God's love has reached us, touched our world, touched the lives of those around us, and that we find the purposes of God's love being fulfilled in our life of living in harmony with God's Spirit. And in that sense, all that God's law asks of us is fulfilled in some measure in the life of the people of God, in the life of God's community, as those people experience and live out the presence of that love, not as we attempt to fulfill its requirements as though they were merely external obligations. You see, rather they become the possession of God's love in our life together. Let's stop there for discussion, a briefer time than we had yesterday, but we had to cover a lot.
Well, there are three alternatives. Either you all disagree and don't want to say anything, or you all agree and have nothing left to say, or none of you understand anything I've said.
I just had a comment. It's quite an insight. The way I see what you said is that we don't live the law lives within us. Mm-hmm. That's Trent's insight.
It is, I think, the way Paul says it. And I think that does not in any way, I think that it strengthens all the more our calling in terms of how we are to live in the world and with one another.
That way of staying there looking at it does away with the feeling of obligation.
I think that's what Paul is saying. It puts it on a different footing.
To me that makes it a lot more clear what Jesus said about becomes not to obliterate the law,
but to fulfill it. Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly.
It makes it a lot more clear than you think I've heard before.
Mm-hmm. Wes, if salvation is the final act, how do you respond to the question often presented, are you saved?
Well, we have a lot of semantic difficulties in there. Because that people who say that, you know, mean something. I think if you wanted to sort of talk theologically about that, you're talking to someone who's wanting to do evangelism in that sense, besides a whole lot of other things, I'd say that's probably not the right word to use. Because in one sense, any person, any Christian, and what Paul clearly says is that we are not saved now. We are to be saved. If we're going to be theologically precise in the language we use, that's what Paul says. There are other parts in there. There are the parts in that question we could talk about. But if we want to be true to what Romans says here, it talks about salvation, the word salvation, as that which happens to us in the future, not that which happens to us now. And so I think amongst those who have had a concern for being evangelical in their in introducing others to the life of Christ, there might be ways of talking about that that would be theologically and biblically more accurate, and in ways that also might speak more to a call to Christ always being a call to the community of God's people, and not, you know, if you call someone to Christ, you call someone to Christ's body. And it is foreign in Paul's thinking to imagine one without the other.
I've always looked at that as I am saved. I have no difficulty with the present reality of that salvation. And then I hear Paul say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Mm-hmm. And I see myself in the process of working out that which God has already made available to me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I live in the present reality of my salvation. And I now, by the power of the Spirit, are working that process out mm-hmm. in my life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that that's... I think the danger, and it is one of the particular weaknesses, and I speak here of my own tradition and the way I was brought up, of the evangelical tradition, is in assuming that salvation is said and done and complete when one has this individual experience with Christ. Besides the problem of that understood in so narrowly an individualistic way, which I think is not true to the New Testament message, what I already mentioned. The other problem is that it often causes people great difficulty when they begin to experience in one way or another the continuing presence of sin in their lives, when the glow of their conversion wears off. The countless stories of those who have been dramatically converted at a rally or by some encounter, and then 6 months later all the feelings have changed and they've assumed it was all just somehow a psychological trick. Or who are confronted with the continuing persistence of sin and find it hard to imagine how then they could be saved. And so then they say, well, maybe my conversion didn't work, so maybe I've got to, you know, go forward again. And I mean, I know I have many friends. I one guy used to tell me it's like just like Pavlov's dog. You know, you give an invitation, he'd go forward. You know, it's just irresistible. You just because you're just never quite certain that it really took the first time. One of the problems is that there is so narrow an understanding of the fact that the call to Christ is a call to a whole new path of life and living, which necessarily goes through a difficult kind of pilgrimage. There are some evangelical traditions, like the Wesleyan tradition, that have a much stronger sense of the path, of the walk, and again, I keep on repeating, but all of this has to be said within the context of the community, that when Paul talks about being in Christ, a phrase which he only begins to get into at this point in Romans, which is very interesting. What is meant by Paul is not simply our a personal individualized relationship to Christ, but rather our being in Christ means being in Christ's body, being in the fellowship of believers with one another. And that, of course, has a personal impact. Of course, that's a personal experience, but it's an experience which is known in Christ's body, because it can't be known otherwise. In Paul's thinking, it has to. When Paul says in Christ, he means the body of Christ, which means the church, which means other people. We'd have to go into a more thorough kind of you know, word study of how that term is used both in the Gospels and how it's used in Paul and what it means at different points. The root of the word salve actually means to heal. And when God's salvation is announced, it is the God's healing of humankind, of the world, of our of that relationship, a healing that has impact, you know, in all sorts of ways, even within our. It's one of the reasons why the miracles which proclaimed the God's kingdom, and which were sometimes referred to as demonstrating God's salvation, the root of that is God's the effect of God's healing. And so, which of course is not fully known now. How could it be? Because we all still die, but is yet our final promise in the healed and reconciled community. There are several different directions we can go in looking deeper at what that word means. I just try to limit that to how Paul uses it and to try to help shed some light on how to understand these phrases where we're told you can't sin because sin's been defeated. Period.
Well, if to be saved is to be set free in God's forgiveness, it's obvious we're going to continue to sin. God only forgives sin. So it seems to me that we are set free in God's forgiveness. That's what I understand mm-hmm. as being saved. Mm-hmm. And then I constantly die, as Paul puts it, to myself. Mm-hmm. And I rise to a newness of life. And in Lutheran theology, that's correspondent to what baptism is about mm-hmm. for us. Mm-hmm. For Luther, was a daily process of dying to the old way and rising to a newness of life. Mm-hmm. And then how does Paul mean by saved? I would sense the same when he says, if you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and confess mm-hmm. with your mouth that God right. raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Just realize it's put in the future tense. Say, you shall be saved.
No, you are.
He did not say you are saved. He says you shall be saved. See, even there it is put in the future tense.
I see it as both a present reality as well mm-hmm. as a future fulfillment.
Sure, and Paul does too, because like I was saying about the light of day, I mean, it's not only future, we do know this now. We do, of course, but it is, we know it fully and completely in the future.
The tense on that in the Greek is present perfect. Which supports it's not future, it's not aorist, present perfect means mm-hmm. that it mm-hmm. is a present reality. Like T.H. Dodd would talk about mm-hmm. Realized, so to speak. Mm-hmm. But if it's in the present perfect tense, that means it is a continuing reality which will find its fulfillment in
right.
the future. And that's a useful way to approach that.
Because we're not saying that we, to say that its final fulfillment is the future, does not to say that we do not know. Again, that we do not know of that reality now, but is to simply, again, explain why Paul consistently says, we have been justified, we shall be saved.
In other words, we know that we are saved now, but we will experience that salvation when we die.
In its fullness, and that of course, we experience the first fruits of that now in our life, in our community, with one another. That this is the whole new life of God's Spirit within us is a testimony to the fact that we are saved, that we are being saved, that salvation is the destiny to which our lives are headed, and our final promise. Again, I don't think this is the only issue to discussion. Maybe it's a neuro-semantical question that I don't want to divert us from other concerns, but it is an interesting. It is of interest, and it may be of help to understanding at least these parts of the epistle.
Question mm-hmm. is off the subject.
Sure.
Romans 7, verse 9. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What exactly does, does he mean? Well, if not exactly, what does it kind of mean?
What verse is it?
What is he getting at?
Yeah.
7, starting at just ahead of 9.
Yeah.
I don't know what is the danger. If you're apart from the law, you don't know the law, you can still be alive. So I don't know what he's really getting at there.
Yeah. What he is doing is what he has done earlier in the book. He's trying to say that it is the law which increases in his own consciousness the recognition of his sin. And that as one understands I'd want to look at it more carefully because I didn't look at it. I mean, my basic understanding would be it repeats this at other points that it is the law, it is the sense of what of being asked to fulfill as an obligation these requirements which increase in us the sense that in fact our lives are lived in sin and in death, because it's clear that on our own, how regardless of how we try, we cannot fulfill those obligations. We fall short, or we are made aware that in fact our lives are under the rule of sin and under death.
So he's talking more of a personal feeling. He says that I was alive is his feeling.
He was saying, I mean, he would say, well, again, I would suspect he's trying to say that it's an argument that he uses at other points, and it's pretty tricky because you don't want to see it in a totally negative sense. But it's that apart from that, he wouldn't know the reign of sin and death in his life. He would be alive, not in the sense that he has a free life, a good life, a life of God, or anything like that, but that he's just alive, and he doesn't realize the full dominance of sin and death in his life. By alive, that's simply, you know, he's just, I'm existing, I'm just being, and I'm, you know, going along without realizing. That would be, there are other ways that you could probably look at it.
Christopher Stendhal in the book has an interesting comment on that. Why did Moses go up to the mountain twice to get the law? The first time he went up to get the tablets, he came down and he saw the people dancing around the golden calf, and he was so angry that he threw them down and broke them. You know, they were of no value at that point. He went back up the mountain and came back with what some scholars say is a revised Decalogue in order to address the sins of the people at the foot of the mountain. So now Moses can say to the people, you know, based on what I have seen, based on what God has perceived, here is a new set of commandments which is going to deal with you people and your behaviors and your activities. So I think for Stendhal, at least, that says now the law is telling you that's wrong. Before, there was no sense of principle. Now there is, and now the people are saying, gee, we didn't know this was wrong until... Now there's a piece of paper that tells us it's wrong. So that the awareness of sin, and I think Wes is quite right, that it does, at least for the Jews, and I think Paul addresses the Jews here. The law was your custodian until Christ came, meaning kept you consigned to sin, consigned to death because of your awareness.
For next time, if those of you who will be with us, I just ask you to read through chapter 8.